So let's sing.
Stay standing with you, with me, if you wouldn't mind, for the reading of the word today. What I've done is what Jake did for us last week as well. We've taken all of the parts and pieces of this particular story that shows up in all four of our Gospels, and we've done what we call harmonized them. And so it'll be on the screens behind me so that you can follow along. It's also in the handout that you received on your way in this morning. It says this: as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples saying, "Go to the village ahead of you. Just as you enter it, you'll find a donkey with her colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Bring it and bring them here. If anyone asks, 'Why are you doing this?' you tell them, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.' So they went and they found a colt outside in the street tied to a doorway. And as they untied it, some of the people, its owners, standing there were asking, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered as Jesus had told them to, saying, 'The Lord needs it.' And the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and they threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet: 'Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and lowly, riding on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey.' As he went along, a large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut palm branches from the trees in the fields and spread them on the road. When he came to the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all of the miracles they had seen. The crowds went ahead of him, and those that followed shouted, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he, the King, who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Peace in heaven and glory. Hosanna in the highest.' At first, his disciples did not understand all of this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word, and many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. But some of the teachers in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' So the Pharisees said to one another, 'See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him.' This is the word of the Lord. God, be with us this morning as we endeavor to understand better this text that you have provided for us this morning. God, would you give us wisdom? Would you give us open minds to hear and absorb what you have to say? Would you give us open hearts to act on what you have for us together this morning? Thank you for this opportunity to be here and to open your word. Thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Okay, go ahead and have a seat. With this being Memorial Day weekend, I want to take a moment before we get into our text this morning to just say a heartfelt thank you to those of you in our congregation who have served our country, and especially to those who have lost loved ones in service to protecting what we have here. And quite frankly, what we find ourselves dealing with this morning in our text is not too dissimilar from the national holiday that we celebrate together this weekend. And while it is Memorial Day, I want to pull our attention ahead just a little bit and look into July for a moment. A couple of trivia questions for you. Did you know, or do you know, rather, when the first 4th of July celebration occurred? Oh, great. Good one, Jake. Wow. Your youth pastor said on the 4th of July. Right. This is the guy who you employ to invest in your children, everybody. Unbelievable. You'll remember that the Declaration of Independence was adopted by the second I thought I was going to make it. The Declaration of Independence was adopted by the Second Continental Congress on July 4th, 1776 in Philadelphia. Did you know that the Declaration of Independence was actually approved on July 2nd? John Adams believed so wholeheartedly that July 2nd was the correct date on which to celebrate the birth of American independence that he would turn down all of the invitations that he received to appear and to speak at 4th of July events in protest to the wrong date. Wow. Philadelphia held the first annual commemoration of independence on July 4th, 1777. While Congress was still occupied with the ongoing war, in 1778, George Washington issued double rations of rum to all of his soldiers to mark the anniversary of independence. And in 1781, several months before the key American victory at the Battle of Yorktown, Massachusetts became the very first state to make the 4th of July an official state holiday. Did you know that both John Adams and Thomas Jefferson died on the same day? July 4th, 1826, 50 years to the dates of the adoption of the Declaration of Independence, which Thomas Jefferson wrote and John Adams signed. And this year, we're going to celebrate the 250th anniversary of its adoption, which makes sense, right? We have been practicing what it means to be free. We have been practicing independence for a long time now. Like, that part, not so surprising to me. What is a bit surprising to me is what I said a moment ago, that the first celebration of the 4th of July happened in 1777. It became a state holiday in 1781. And you may be thinking to yourself, well, Shane, this is kind of a big deal. Yeah, duh. And I don't disagree. What I find surprising, what I find perplexing, and maybe even a little bit inspiring, is the fact that these people were celebrating the Declaration of Independence before they were actually free, right? The Treaty of Paris, which ended the Revolutionary War, was not signed until September 3rd of 1783. The last battle of the Revolutionary War, the siege at Yorktown, occurred in October of 1781. The fact of the matter is that these folks were celebrating a reality that did not yet exist. They had declared their freedom, but they were not yet free. The oppressors were still at their doorstep. There were plenty of moments in the Revolutionary War where it looked like those stinking redcoats were going to win. And yet, in similar ways that we do today, with parades and ringing bells and food and fireworks, these colonists celebrated. And we're in this week, the 27th. I actually went through our preaching calendar and counted, unlike Jake last week who told you that it was the 21st. It's actually the 27th week of our series, Through the Life of Christ. I'm just going to take shots at Jake this morning. Check out his shoes if you get a chance. They may or may not have noticed, but we have been switching the graphic up to help break the series and correspond with where we're at today. A couple of weeks ago on Mother's Day, we entered into what we call the terminal phase of Jesus' ministry. In our text today, we officially cross the line into the last week of Jesus' life. And we will spend the next 11 weeks discussing the events that took place over this six-day period that culminate in his death and burial, and then another 7 weeks discussing the events of his resurrection and the things that happened immediately after that. In other words, we still have a lot of work to do, and I'm excited about that. Now, at this point in our text, we're 1 week, even technically 6 days away from Passover. Let me tell you about Passover for a moment in case you may have forgotten. You remember that this is the celebration of the events that led to Israel's liberation from Egypt, right? The 10th and final plague was the death of the firstborn son, and the way that Israel was protected from this plague was by painting lamb's blood over their doorway. Doing so would ensure that the angel of death would pass over their homes and that everybody in the home would be protected. And the instructions from the Lord about this particular event, they were instructed in Exodus 12:14 to remember this day. The Lord says, this is a day to remember. Each year, from generation to generation, you must celebrate it as a special festival to the Lord. This is a law for all time. This is the singular defining event of Israel's history. It is the equivalent of the 4th of July, plus Christmas and Easter and Memorial and Labor Day, all wrapped into one thing. It has been kept and celebrated for 1,200 to 1,500 years by the time Jesus comes onto the scene, right? This is an old and long-standing holiday that is incredibly important and significant to the Jews. It's considered a mandatory festival, one of three for Jews, in which men were expected to migrate to the city of Jerusalem to celebrate. The other one was Shavuot, which happens to be today, actually. We call it Pentecost. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. This was a pilgrimage holiday, and because it was a pilgrimage holiday, the population of Jerusalem would swell from what scholars believe to be about 50,000 people during the year to 150,000 to 200,000 people during this season of Passover. And then most of those people would then stay for Pentecost as well. So it's important to keep in mind the significance of these crowds, right? The social dynamic of this change was imminent and immense, right? Think about infusing the population of Amarillo into another city that already exists at only 50,000 people, right? So if everybody in Amarillo moved to Canyon, all right, that's kind of what we're looking at here, friends. The city could not contain the population. And as a result, thousands of people lived on the hillsides surrounding the city. The crowds brought tension to the leadership of the city because they didn't know how to navigate and how to plan for all of these people. But maybe even more than that is Passover really ginned up these very patriotic ideas, right? And at Passover especially, people were really looking for and anticipating the person who might come set them free and lead the revolution against the oppressors. Any violence, any social disruption could explode and end in violence. We'll talk about more of that next week. And with Passover being the national holiday of Israel, it was something that was remembered and celebrated, whether Israel was ruling as its own nation or whether it was in exile, as it was in the days of Jesus. It's an especially tenuous time in the days of Jesus because there was great hope and great expectation that someone was coming who would lead the charge against the oppressors, Rome, and overthrow them and establish and reestablish Israel as a nation and remind the world that it is, in fact, the favored people of God. And all of that serves for us as a background to our text this morning. Right, this is only the second time in that a story from Jesus' life is recorded in all four Gospels. I can promise you, I can assure you, it won't be the last time. Right? Matthew and Mark and Luke, what we call the Synoptic Gospels, that's just a big fancy word for same, right? They have the same primary source. There's about a 93 to 97% overlap, depending on who you look at, between Matthew and Mark and Luke. And they tell us basically the same story, with the only major difference being that Matthew directs our attention back towards the Old Testament because Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. He wants the people to know, to be reminded that, hey, everything that's happening has been predicted before in the very text that you have read and memorized and learned from your entire life. And so he directs our attention back to the Old Testament texts to point forward to this moment. John provides us, as he usually does, with a little bit of a different perspective, focusing more on the crowds than they do in the Synoptic Gospels, which is a consistent MO of John's. The crowd functions as its own character, really, in his storytelling. We'll come back to the crowds here in just a moment. The disciples have to know something's up, right? Think about what we know about Jesus's ministry, right? They've been with Jesus for the better part of 3 years now. They've been following him around all over the place. They've traveled north and south and east and west all over the region, traveling somewhere, sometimes up to 100 miles away from Jerusalem, preaching the gospel and sharing about who Jesus is and what he's out to do. And every single step of the way, except when they were in boats, they walked, right? They walked. It's just kind of Jesus's thing, right? You just mosey along the way. And now we're in Bethany, right? Bethany is 2 miles away from Jerusalem. And Jesus says, I don't want to walk anymore. You can go grab a donkey for me. Oh, Okay. They're only 2 miles from Jerusalem. So the singular fact that Jesus wants to ride into town now, at this moment, in this season, signals to the disciples and should signal to us that something big is about to happen. Matthew connects the dots for us back to the Old Testament, pointing us to two different passages. The first is from Isaiah 62:11. It says this, "The Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to daughter Zion, see, your Savior comes. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him." More clearly, Zechariah 9:9 says this, "Rejoice, people of Zion, shout in triumph. People of Jerusalem, look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous, he is victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey's colt. Jesus is fully aware of these words in both Isaiah and Zechariah, having written them himself, and he brings them into fulfillment. I got to go to a graduation party yesterday. 'Tis the season, after all. It was really cool. I've never been to a graduation party at Maxwell's Pumpkin Farm before, but we did that. It was great. My kids are spoiled on graduation parties now because they got to do all of the Maxwell's things at a graduation party. It was great. And as we're leaving, we walked by all of the animals who, you know, during this season, whenever there's not as much going on, or, you know, they're the stars of the show at Maxwell's whenever you're there. And from like September to December, right, they get gallons and gallons of food fed to them and pets and, you know, rubs and all of these things. It's kind of dry during the season, right? Not a lot of attention going on. And so they see people and all the animals are like just mashed up on the fence. And so we're walking out yesterday and there's like three donkeys. And my wife goes, "Oh, the donkeys, aren't they so cute?" Which they are. Yeah, donkeys are cute, right? They're really kind of stubborn and annoying. I haven't worked a ton with donkeys. I just know that they are, right? And even the fact that my wife said, "Oh, aren't the donkeys so cute?" tells us something, doesn't it? I want you to close your eyes for just a minute. Close your eyes. Think about the paintings that you've seen of Alexander the Great. What's he riding? Big old white, probably, horse. Yeah, powerful, majestic steed. Think about Napoleon, right? When he's not grasping his own like collar thing that he does so often. And when he's going into battle, what is he on? Majestic steed, right? George Washington, as he's leading the charge, right? Big, majestic, usually white horse. Because there's something about a horse, these massive and majestic animals that communicates to us power and might and force and strength. And Jesus, knowing all of that, says, "I'll ride a donkey." Which, for us, should serve to communicate and signal the kind of king that Jesus is. And the crowd would have known this too, right? They aren't surprised by this. They know their Old Testaments well. They've read Zechariah. They know what's coming. They are expecting this now. Now, later on, they're going to turn on Jesus. But at this point, everything is good, and everybody is hopeful and full of expectation. And Jesus has spent the last 6 months in the area of Judea and Perea. He's been traveling around doing miracles. He's raised Lazarus from the dead most recently, and his 70 commissioned preachers have been healing and hundreds and perhaps thousands of people in the area. In other words, Jesus is both well-known and well-liked. And so he gets this donkey and he hops on it and he basically incites a parade, right? A 2-mile-long parade from Bethany down the Mount of Olives and up into Jerusalem. It's likely that this parade was attended by 100,000 plus people, right? These are the people, after all, who are living on the outskirts of the city of Jerusalem, right? So this is no small gathering. This is a massive crowd, and they're spreading their cloaks on the ground to honor Jesus, and they're waving these leafy branches. Mark calls them, John calls them palm branches, which is significant because palm branches were abundant in Israel at the time. And their use here isn't just like, oh, they grabbed what they could and they waved it around. No, it's very symbolic because palms had become a symbol of Jewish nationalism. Right, when the temple was rededicated during the Maccabean era, palms were used in the celebration. The temple, in fact, was decorated with palm branches. In extra-biblical tradition, palms were used by Levi as a symbol of ruling power. During both major wars with Rome, stamps of palms were placed on the coins minted by the rebels to subvert the Roman currency. Palms everywhere you look. Thus, this act of celebration is by no means neutral, and it is by no means convenient, and symbolizes Israel's national hopes, now focused squarely on Jesus, being hailed as king as he enters the city. And it's hard to gather this from the text, but the crowd is basically singing to Jesus, right? What they are saying, they're not just pulling out of their own brains. They're not just coming up with themselves. They are singing a song to Jesus. It's Psalm 118, specifically verses 25 and 26. It says this, Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. And that's not just a random psalm that they pulled out because it fit. Psalm 118 is a conclusion to a five-part song called the Egyptian Hallel, which spans from Psalm 113 to 118. And in this five-part song, the story is told again and again of God's saving work of bringing about the liberation of Israel from Egypt. These five songs are sung at every single Passover celebration as a way of reminding people of God's faithfulness. And in singing it to Jesus, what they are saying is, God, what you've done before through Moses, do now through this person. Remember that the Jews, they reviewed themselves as oppressed people. They viewed themselves that way because they were that way. They were an oppressed people. They operated in a system that taxed them up to 90% of their income. Right? They had no real political voice at all. They were a distant afterthought to the hub of the Roman Empire with no real say in the decisions that were made on their behalf by the rulers who had never been to their neck of the woods. Save them from what? Grant them success for what? Well, save them from oppression, Lord. Lord, save us. Grant us success in your revolution, is what they're saying. They're expecting not just a king, but a revolutionary king. And that's all fine and great. John departs from the psalm here because he gives us a clear picture. Because after they say all of the things that they've said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. If you're reading it in your Bible, there's a little dash, and then it says, the King of Israel. And suddenly we gain the impression that the crowds are meeting and greeting a national liberator. If you want to know why Jesus was crucified, look no further than this moment. Rome had a zero tolerance policy for wannabe kings. They killed them, and they didn't just kill them, they crucified them. But we're getting way ahead of ourselves. We'll talk about that more later. Triumphal entries were common in the ancient world. A conquering hero or king would return to his city, bringing the spoils of his battles and stories of conquest. And this imagery would not be missed by any Greek-speaking audience on the eastern edge of the Roman Empire. When John says that the crowd went out to meet him, it's a common expression used for cities meeting their triumphant and returning king. They would go out and they would parade him back into the city in celebration. In the Jewish context, Hosanna was used to greet such incoming kings. This is what they would say to them. In fact, Jewish culture understood these royal welcomes so well that they adopted these forms commonly. But the crowd is trying to make Jesus their king. This should not surprise us, because we're not too far removed from John chapter 6, where after the feeding of the 5,000, the text tells us that after people saw the sign that Jesus performed, they began to say to themselves, surely this is the prophet who's coming into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. The crowd wants to make Jesus their king. And let's be clear here. The crowd gets it right. Jesus is a king. Jesus is a liberator. They see him fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy, and they get it. They understand exactly what is going on. The problem is they see the word king in the prophecy and they miss the words humble and gentle. Because the triumphant king is gentle and riding on a donkey. This gentle and humble king is not a man of chariots, of war horses, of swords and bows, but one who brings peace, not just to Israel, but to all nations. His gift is a gift of life, not a gift of death and conquests. Hence, Jesus is forcing a messianic reinterpretation of his purpose for the crowd, which is caught up in a frenzied passion for Jesus' kingship. Here's the great irony, friends. Last week, Jake spoke to us about the disciples being with Jesus, but not truly seeing him. And this text in the Gospel of John comes immediately after the text that Jake preached for us last week. And it shows us the exact same thing. Jesus has been operating in the general area for the last 6 months. He's incredibly, immensely popular. His resurrection of Lazarus has catapulted him into celebrity status, so much so that the Jews began to formulate not just a plan to kill Jesus, but also a plot to kill Lazarus. That's how popular these men have become. And yet, for all of his popularity, the crowds parallel the disciples in the previous scene in that they do not see Jesus for who he actually is and truly is. They only see Jesus for what he can provide for them. The crowd had an expectation of Jesus, and they let that expectation define his identity and their worship of him. And we do the same thing. We do the exact same thing. We expect Jesus to look like us and act like us and think like us and vote like us. We are just like the crowd. We spend time with Jesus, but I wonder, do we truly see him? Because we have a tendency to let our expectations of Jesus dictate the way that we perceive his identity and dictate the way that we worship him. I'll worship you, Jesus, if you do what I want and what I expect you to do. If you fulfill all these preconceived notions of what I have in mind, Jesus, about how my life is supposed to go, then you're worthy of worship. But if we stray too far away, no, Jesus, no more worship for you. Don't get me wrong. The crowds have it right in understanding that Jesus is a king. They are wrong in the way that Jesus is going to function as a king. They are wrong about Jesus' ultimate goal. Yes, Jesus was here. He came to overthrow an empire. The Israelites thought that the most impressive and oppressive regime in the entire world was the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire thought that too. Nobody is bigger or badder than us. What Rome didn't know and what the Jews failed to understand and what really only Jesus seemed to know was that there was a bigger and more oppressive regime, a regime that's been ruling since Genesis 3. It's still ruling and reigning in some ways here today. Jesus is out to overthrow an empire. The empire that Jesus is setting out to overthrow is the empire of sin and death. He is a liberator, but he is liberating us from a separate and different and more powerful empire than what any of us could possibly have imagined. That is Jesus' goal. Freedom from the oppressive empire, to overthrow and to liberate. And to be clear, while knowing all of this, Jesus does not rebuke their praise. He does not set out to correct them. He's given an opportunity to, from the Pharisees, to quiet the crowds. Luke 19 39 and 40 says this, but some of the Pharisees amongst the crowd said, "Teacher, rebuke your followers for saying things like that. I can't believe it." He replied, "If they kept quiet, the stones along the road would burst into cheers." Their misunderstanding is not about his identity. Their misunderstanding is about his method. And here in just a few minutes, we have an opportunity to worship our king, led by our very own stone. Rachel's last name is Stone. We get the opportunity to worship him for who he is and for what he has done for what he is in the process of doing and what he will do, because we know so much more of the story than this crowd of people did who are worshiping Jesus. Jesus is a king. The people see that and they acknowledge that. He's not wearing an earthly crown, and he's not sitting on a throne or writing laws to govern the people. He's not riding a majestic war horse, but the crowd see the potential for all of those things to happen. They're anticipating that potential. They're celebrating a reality that does not yet exist, just like the colonists did on July 4th, 1777. And frankly, we do the same thing. We are celebrating a reality that does not yet exist in full. So what's the difference between us and them? We know more of the story, certainly, and we have a little bit more of a clear picture of who Jesus was, is and who Jesus was and what he was set out to accomplish. But really, the biggest thing for us in how we are separate and different from them and how what we celebrate and anticipate is guaranteed where nothing before was is today. Pentecost. The arrival of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13 and 14 says this, when you believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is for you a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise and glory of God. That Greek word deposit is arhaban, and it's meant to conjure the image of a down payment, right? What's a down payment? Well, I'm trying to buy a house or I'm trying to buy a car, right? I'm going to put a down payment down to prove to the bank that I am a trustworthy individual who is capable of saving X amount of dollars so that they can then give me many, many more X amounts of dollars, right? That I will faithfully and timely pay back. A down payment, right? Because I did this, I am capable of doing that. And the Holy Spirit for us, friends, is proof positive that God will finish what he started in Jesus. Because God did this, God can and will do that. That Jesus is, it is a proof positive that Jesus is, in fact, the king that we have been waiting for. Even when it doesn't seem like it, even when it doesn't act like it, when he doesn't act the way that we think that he should act. This is who our King is. And the Holy Spirit was provided as a down payment for us to be reminded of that fact. And not only was the Holy Spirit given, there was another beautiful and tangible way that God has given us to help us to be reminded of that possibility, of the reality that we are anticipating, and it's through a meal. Because every single Sunday that we're together, not only is the Holy Spirit present with us in the gathering, the Holy Spirit is present and with us everywhere we go all of the time, but every single Sunday we gather together and we get the opportunity to come around a table with a little bit of bread and a little bit of juice that function for us as a reminder that our King breaks our expectations over and over and over again. Because what king would set aside their crown and come and live in poverty, by the way, and die and spill his blood for his people so that his people may be free? Only ours. And every single week we gather around the table to commemorate that. Every single week Jesus again and again shatters our expectations of what a king is like, because not only does our king lay down his life for his people, but he invites them to his table. Our king wants us to join him in his feast. This is not an exclusive meal for the social elites or for the politically powerful. It's not only for those who have it all together. It's actually really for those who don't have it together at all. Frankly, it's for you and me. He invites us to the table with him, to remember him and to let his identity shape our expectations of him and to shape how we worship him. And so if you would, grab your communion. We're going to do this family style today, right? We're going to try not to have a heart attack from the sounds coming from behind me, okay? On the bottom cup is the bread. Friends, this bread represents your king's body, broken for you. Take and eat. And this cup represents your king's blood spilt for the forgiveness of your sins. Take and drink. On this Pentecost Sunday, we have the opportunity now to participate in our own triumphal entry of Jesus, a triumphal entry not only of an anticipated king, not just of a hope for a king, but of the reality of the King Jesus who is here, the King Jesus who lived for us, who died for us, who raised to life again for us, who ascended and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God forever and ever, and who has guaranteed for us that we will be with him forever by providing his very own Spirit, not just to be beside us, but to be inside of us. Right? We welcome that Holy Spirit today. So may our worship not be shaped by our own expectations of who Jesus is. May our worship be shaped by the reality of who Jesus is. May our worship be open. May our worship be bold. May our worship not warrant the crying out of stones. We have an opportunity today to worship a king. Every week we have an opportunity to worship a king, but today we have the opportunity to worship a king who is here, who is present, not just in the room, not just in our space, but in the very hearts within our chests. This is the king that we welcome. So Father, would you be with us over these next few minutes? Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Help us to worship you boldly. Help us to unashamedly, with zero expectations of our own, zero concern for what it may look like to others. God, let us worship you as you deserve to be worshiped. Thank you that you are here. Thank you that you have come, that you have provided a way for us, and that you gave us your very Spirit to guide us along that way, a Spirit that lives inside of us. God, thank you. Thank you. Amen.